Well, it's Tuesday morning, so that means we're here opening up to Genesis chapter 3 once again, and to the shorter catechism after that. So just to remind you, what we are discussing in this section of our study is our faith in God. What are we to believe concerning God? And last time, we began discussing the estate into which mankind fell in Adam. So you remember weeks before that, we discussed Adam's relationship to God in the garden before the fall. We discussed the fall itself and our relationship to Adam there. And now we are discussing basically the consequences and the effects of that. And to do so is to reflect upon the doctrine of sin in general. And so as the answer to question 17 of the Shorter Catechism puts it, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Sin and misery. Last time, we set our minds on the first item in that diabolical pair. We talked about sin. And so following the statement in question and answer 18, we noted four effects of original sin. Original sin incurs guilt for all people. Original sin removes original righteousness. Original sin depraves the human nature totally, or corrupts it. And original sin produces actual sins. And so we talked about the difference between sin in the singular and sins in the plural. Original sin gives rise to all of our actual transgressions. And I would emphasize that, once again, it's going to be important again this morning, and I'll try not to say it too many times. Original sin is Adam's first transgression in the garden and our union with him in it, our identification with Adam in that first transgression. That one act of disobedience, like Paul says in Romans 5. Actual sins are those unrighteous thoughts, desires, words, and deeds which we do within our own lifetimes. So original sin is prior to that. I know it's obvious when I'm saying it, but it's an important distinction that we need to remember. This morning, we discuss fallen man's estate of misery. And to do this is to meditate on more of those direct consequences of original sin. The consequences of our actual sins, I'll mention some, but they come later. There are many. They're unpleasant, to be sure, but I'm punctuating here, even just from the beginning, and I'll try to be consistent all the way through. This fact that what we are discussing springs forth from that one transgression in the garden. The entire flood of man's misery comes back to this singular headspring. If you can think about that image, the spring out of which all the misery that we will discuss this morning, and it's unpleasant, and I'm uncomfortable standing before you talking about it, but it's true. It's traceable all back to this one spring, the headwaters of all of this sin and misery. And so to introduce man's estate in misery, we're going to go back to Genesis 3 and just basically point to a few points in Genesis 3 through 7 where man's misery unfolds, and after that, we will turn to the Catechism, which summarizes the biblical teaching more broadly. So, if you look with me in chapter 3, you remember we studied verses 1 through 6, which is the actual historical event of Adam and Eve taking the fruit and eating it. And then in verse 7, you see, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Quite a drastic contrast with chapter 2, verse 25, which says that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The covering of themselves is the indication, not just that they're conscious of their nakedness, but now they're recognizing that things aren't the way they ought to be. And so the fig leaves, of course, are this artificial covering and hiding place. But you see also in verses 8 and following that a guilty conscience leads to this terror. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and we know that. What you see here in verse 8 is beyond that. It's the terror that someone feels in the presence of God when he or she knows that he or she has something against them before God. In other words, that they're guilty. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And so Adam's fear leads to his flight. He goes to the hiding place from God. And also you see in verse 11 through 13 that Adam's fear also leads to the blame shifting that we talked about previously. The Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So both Adam's, and I'm speaking about Adam here, Eve was there with him. Both Adam's flight and his blame shifting were rooted in this sense of nakedness. I've got to get away from the gaze of God. He hid to avoid being seen as physically naked. And I think even more telling, he shifted the blame to avoid being seen as spiritually naked. Because sincere confession of sin, and I think this is a practical lesson to take away, sincere confession of sin is spiritual nakedness before God. It's not hiding. It's the opposite of hiding. Think of 1 John 1, the contrast between walking in the darkness and walking in the light. The difference between hiding in the brush and in the trees and coming out into the clear view before the Lord God. That's the confession of sin, and that's what Adam was avoiding. And then, of course, later in the chapter, we get the specific curses from the Lord on account of their sin. And so to the woman in verse 16, the Lord attaches her consequence to her unique role in the creation mandate. And so whatever you think verse 16 means, that surely is its significance. Pain in childbearing and frustration in her marital union with Adam. And likewise, the Lord attaches the man's consequence to his unique role in the creation mandate. There's pain, there's futility and toil in his lifelong labor. And it might even be an indication that his labor, although work in and of itself, as you know, is not bad. Adam was put in the garden to work it and to keep it. But now this labor is almost killing him. Well, there's more. As the story goes on and Adam and Eve give birth to Cain and Abel, in chapter 4, verse 8, you see them alone in the field. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And I'm thinking of that from the perspective of Adam and Eve, the bereavement of their son Abel. And worse than that, because his brother Cain murdered him. That's on the same page in my Bible as Genesis chapter 3. It's directly arising out of this fall. And it gets worse, perhaps, because in chapter 5, what Moses is doing is setting up to introduce Noah. And he draws this genealogy up from Adam all the way down to Noah. It's something around 30 verses long. And 8 times, when you read through that chapter, there's that clause, "and he died." Death, Genesis 2:17, "in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death is a consequence arising out of man's fall into sin. Of course, Enoch is a notable exception to that. And finally, in this very brief sketch of what's going on leading up to the flood, we come to the flood itself. It's the universal judgment on account of man's corruption. And I'll read with you chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. This, of course, is after the Lord calls Noah, and they enter the ark, and the flood has begun. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. I mean, you read that list in verse 21, and it's like all flesh kind of made me understand the significance, but he's just listing out specifically all those categories that you get in Genesis 1. All of them died. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. All of this traceable back to that moment in the garden. And so looking at this, we've merely surveyed this story from Adam to Noah. And if you were to go back and study it line by line, surely a more detailed study would make the point even more forcefully that we can trace the line back from man's misery ultimately to Adam's first transgression. Sin has consequences. The rest of Scripture expounds this point in so many ways, and our forefathers in the faith summed it up in a few lines in question and answer 19. So let's read it together. The question is formed like this, and I invite you to read the answer with me if you would like. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So we're going to sum this up, or I guess I should say expound this, in five aspects of man's misery. Number one, man's misery consists in alienation from God. See that clearly enough from the expulsion from the garden in chapter 3. It was a place of God's special dwelling. God formed the man from the ground, and then he put him there in the garden. And now he expels him from the garden. There's alienation, separation there happening. And wonderfully, in the story of Scripture, the Lord God moves toward his creature by means of making covenants with them. And so Noah, if we kept reading through chapter 8 and 9 of Genesis, Abraham, Moses, David, all of these covenants are the Lord God moving back and restoring communion with his people. And we'll talk about that. But this morning we're talking about the alienation from God which gave rise to those. Later on, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 describes those outside of Israel. So those who were not in covenant relationship with God, the Gentiles. From the time of Abraham, Moses, and David, Paul describes them like this. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And later he describes them as being far off. And that describes all people outside the church today. And when I say that, I mean people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. They're not united to Christ. They're outside of the church. They are far off. They are without hope and without God in the world. And if you think back to question one of the catechism, what's the chief end of man? Yeah, you can say it, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Alienation from God means that man cannot rightly fulfill his chief purpose, to glorify and to enjoy God forever. And this constitutes man's sorest misery. Every street in life is a dead end for those who fail to use God's good gifts to glorify and to enjoy Him as the giver. I can think of this, it's more of like a gut feeling that I experienced as a kid. There was a huge field on the other side of the woods behind our house, and the experience of walking out from this tightly contained trail, so there's trees, brush on either side, canopy of leaves on the top, it's closed in, and walking out into that field, the contrast between the trail and its containment and the wide openness that the field brings, that contrast brings a sense of delight and freedom. And exiting the woods and seeing the sky above and the field open before you. As a child, that's a feeling of freedom and delight, and I suppose it would be today too. Fallen man does not have that kind of delight and liberty, because that's what it's like to enjoy communion with God. The narrow paths of this life under the sun open up with unbounded delight when they lead you to God. When they lead you to God. But every narrow path apart from God that does not lead to God is simply a dead end. And that is life for man without Christ. As far as fallen man is concerned, then, his life is futile. It's absurd. It's producing no useful result. It's pointless. And there's a whole book in the Bible about that. This was Solomon's grievance about life under the sun. That is life in alienation from God. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's like a vapor. It has no substance. The world, Charles Bridges wrote in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, the world is full of gaspers. And alas, they gasp in vain. They only draw in air. They know not where the true substance lies. In Him is the supreme good and satisfying portion, in His service. No hard and gloomy exercise, but full of liberty and joy. To be alienated from God is the worst misery. Secondly, though, man's misery consists in living under God's wrath and curse. So to make this point, we can look to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, where we see that by nature, and to say by nature is to say apart from a supernatural intervention, this is who all people are in Adam. By nature, all people are children under wrath. Really, literally, it's children of wrath. You can interpret that as being under the wrath of God, or perhaps destined for the wrath of God. Both of those ideas are certainly true. The sons of disobedience, the rest of mankind, are currently what believers used to be, children of wrath. The only thing that makes believers to differ, as you read on in chapter 2, is the immeasurable riches of God's grace. As Paul wrote concerning Adam's sin, one trespass led to condemnation. Condemnation for all men. And so, again, we're talking about original sin. That one trespass. And we can say, in addition to that, all of our actual sins, like Paul says in Romans 2, 5, they store up wrath for the day of wrath. They're just heaping it on what man already has in Adam. They're storing it up. And so if you wonder, what is God's wrath? Well, God's wrath expresses His retributive justice, in which He will by no means clear the guilty. It's an expression of His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice and holiness. God's wrath manifests in the punishment of evil. So this is very interesting. In Ephesians 5, and in parallel with Colossians 3, Paul writes that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience because of their sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. In other words, because of their sin. It comes upon them. And the present tense of that verb comes in these verses indicates that God's wrath is already coming in the present, even as it will consummately come in the future. And so there's this dual sort of aspect in which you can consider the wrath of God. On one hand, it is already coming in the present. And that's what our Lord Jesus taught in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. It remains. It's like that proverbial story where there's the man at the dinner and he has a sword hanging over his head merely by a horse hair. That's the wrath of God remaining upon those who do not obey the Son of God. That's what Jesus taught. And in Romans 1, as you know, the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness in that God gives up the ungodly to follow the course of their sin. And so his removing that restraining hand is in itself a judgment and an expression of wrath. And perhaps difficult in every age for every commonwealth is to reckon with the fact that Paul says in Romans 13 that the civil magistrate is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so the application is, if you are a wrongdoer, you should be terrified. The civil magistrate carries God's sword. That's not to say he's always a good servant and doing what he should be doing, but that is what he should be doing. That's an expression of God's wrath in the present. And God's wrath will come, of course, in the future. On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, there will be wrath and fury for unbelievers. And so, as Thomas Watson wrote, and this is important, we've talked about, thankfully we have background together talking about God's attributes, and we've discussed that when we talk about God's attributes, his wrath, for example, or his works, that he's God and not a man. And so his executing of his wrath, for example, is not the exact same as when you would think about a man exercising his wrath. First of all, God's pure and not sinful, and he's God. He's not driven by fits of rage. No, his wrath, as Thomas Watson wrote, is not a passion. It's not an emotion as it is in us, but it's an act of his holy will whereby he abhors sin and decrees to punish it. And you see that illustrated in the story of the flood of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the New Testament writers look back to Sodom and Gomorrah and say that was an example of what God is going to do in the end. And 2 Peter in chapter 2, verse 6, God made them, Sodom and Gomorrah, an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So to sum up this point, on account of their union with Adam in his first transgression, all people outside of Christ are presently children under wrath, simultaneously children destined for wrath, since God's wrath is both a present and a future reality. Actual sins which people commit simply compound the issue. Do you see the distinction there between the original sin and the actual sins? Well, thirdly, man's misery consists in the sufferings of this life. All the sufferings of this life are traceable back to our fallen Adam. As we've seen so far, it's by their fall that all mankind lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse. And now thirdly, we see that by the fall, all mankind is made liable to all the miseries of this life. And so just to discuss a few of these, we can talk about the psychological distress. And when I say psychological, you understand that I mean like the internal having to do with the soul, the heart and the mind. The distress, such as the fear, the shame, and the guilty conscience that Adam and Eve experienced in their sin. You don't have to teach a child to feel ashamed. It's amazing. Nobody teaches a little child to cry when they fall in front of a crowd of people. There's just this innate, almost, sense that that shouldn't be happening. And it's upsetting and uncomfortable. It's very unpleasant. Nobody needed to teach you to feel shame for wrongdoing. Or as Bavinck says, it's this unpleasant, oppressive, and undesirable feeling that overcomes us when something improper is seen in us or done by us. How pervasive is that in our lives, even as believers? How much of a color or a hue does that put over life? This sense of shame, impropriety, things aren't in me the way that they ought to do. I should have more dignity than this. It's a result of man's fall into sin. It shouldn't be that way. You're right. Physical injury, and I just thought of Christ's ministry. All the many, many people that he interacted with in his ministry and met them there in their physical injury or illness. It provides such an array of examples to see the effects of the fall on mankind. Leprosy, some sort of skin disease that would make someone in Israel to be ostracized. They're unclean. Fever, paralysis, chronic bleeding, blindness, muteness, a withered hand, sickness. And I love that in verse Matthew 15:30, it just says, many others. There was like a crowd around, and Matthew just sums it up. He healed a bunch of these people and then many others. All of that is traceable back to man's fall into sin. It's not the way it ought to be. You can think of interpersonal strife, conflict in the home, unrest societally, and war between nations. You can think of natural disaster. Romans 8 is a good passage to turn to remind yourself when a hurricane comes through and wipes out the Gulf Coast, or a tornado comes and tears down the house. Romans 8:20, I'm interpreting Romans 8:20 when I say this, but I think it's right. On account of Adam's sin, the creation, Paul says, was subjected to futility. God cursed it so that it has not fulfilled the purpose for which it was made. That's the futility idea. Currently, Paul says, nature is in bondage to decay. So futility and decay are the key words. And so the disorder, the disaster, the decay, and death in nature are resulting directly from original sin. Adam's transgression is directly in view, in other words, in Romans 8, when it says that the creation was subjected to futility. And that's closely related to what I'm mentioning now, calamity. If that word has gone out of your vocabulary or you've never used it, it's a good word to have. Because sometimes there are things that happen, and you know this better than I do, where it's difficult to have a vocabulary to describe satisfactorily what's really going on. Calamity is a good word. It denotes an event causing great and often sudden damage or distress. Unexpected tragedies, such as a fatal car accident, happen in this world, not necessarily as special punishments for specific personal sins, but because of original sin. Unintentional injuries, according to the Journal of the American Medical Association, unintentional injuries were the third leading cause of death in our country from 2019 to 2023, and only heart disease and cancer claimed more lives. Unintentional injuries, that's calamity. You should turn with me to Luke chapter 13. This is a passage that you might just read over when you're doing your Bible reading plan. It certainly has been for me. But what a helpful passage. It's basically a mini current events sermon from the Lord Jesus. There are things going on in the region, and the Lord is addressing them. So I'll read verses 1 through 5 of Luke chapter 13. So our Lord's been preaching for quite a while. And then Luke writes, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So evidently, there's this event that took place. Pilate probably slaughtered these Galileans along with some perhaps sacrificial offering as part of a ceremony. It's really hard to say. But the point is, these local people were slaughtered, and they want to know what the Lord is going to say about that. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then in verse 4, he talks about another current event. This is like something you would see on the news. Breaking news, tower falls in Jerusalem, crushes 18 people. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And he repeats himself, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The reason these 18 people were crushed and killed under the fallen tower was not because they were greater debtors to God. It wasn't because they were worse sinners than were all the other people walking around in Jerusalem. That was an assumption, and I'm not sure if it's an assumption in our minds, but it certainly was in their day. It was wrong, the Lord is saying, to assume that these people suffered calamity as specific punishments for personal sins, though many people thought this. And you can think to the man born blind in John 9. Do you remember what they said to the Lord? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's the mentality the Lord is addressing. No, it's not actual sins in specific view, in other words. Instead, all people are equally deserving to suffer such calamity. This is the assumption in what the Lord is saying. Because of original sin. Therefore, Jesus uses these current events to warn his audience to repent, lest they suffer greater calamity and judgment. It's not the most comforting sermon, I understand, but it's getting at exactly what we're discussing. That when these things happen, the reason why they are happening is because of what happened in the garden, ultimately. And I say that knowing that these sorts of calamities have happened or will happen in your lives or in the lives of those you love, and they are so terrible as to leave you without words. And you may ask, why did this happen? There is something deep within you that wants to know why in the world this happened. And answers to that question are difficult to come by, and most of the time probably impossible. Answers that will satisfy you and bring comfort. Help your mind kind of totally circumscribe the issue and understand all the ins and outs of why. Nevertheless, one thing we can say for certain in answer to the why question is that unexpected tragedies like car accidents or natural disasters are not necessarily specific punishments for personal sins. And I'm not trying to be trite in saying this. I don't even know what I'm referring to in your lives. But we say that it is by our fall into sin that we are made liable to all the miseries of this life. And however simple that claim is, it's an absolute pillar in our understanding of the way this world works. And if we are successful in tracing the line back to original sin, and we are, then we are on our way to a fuller answer. Has Jesus addressed the problem of original sin? Then he will also deal with the misery that it has produced. In the short term, maybe not. Fourthly, man's misery consists in death. And we've just talked about that. We've talked about it in the past. Genesis 2, Romans 5 are making this very clear. Romans 6:23, Scripture teaches that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, contrary to what the secular natural scientists would say, death is not a natural feature of this world. It's not a good thing. It's an unnatural thing. It's the penalty of original sin. And I love how Louis Berkhof just described this from universal human experience. Why do people fear it? Why is it repulsive? Man does not feel that death is something natural, but fears it as an unnatural separation of that which belongs together. You can sort of swap in different words for separation to fill out the picture. And maybe you'd add some words to this list. Dissolution, disintegration, division, fracture, fragmentation, rupture, breakage, shatter. All words descriptive of what death is. There's spiritual death, which we've already talked about, our guilt and corruption, total depravity in Adam. And there's physical death, of course, the separation of the soul from the body. As the Lord God formed the man of dust and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, so the Lord said in Genesis 3, to dust you shall return. In other words, that breath of life will be removed. And lastly, and perhaps most disturbingly, man's misery consists in hell. This is the final culmination of spiritual death. And you can look on your notes about the background for the term hell. I'll leave you to read that on your own. But it does provide some color for what hell is, related to the Valley of Hinnom, where the apostate Israelites sacrificed their children to Molech. And Jeremiah comes along and says, that's going to be a place of judgment. And our Lord Jesus says, yeah, that's hell. And hell is to be distinguished from Hades. So you read about Hades in Scripture. That's the place of the dead before the last judgment. And at the last judgment, Hades itself will be cast into hell for good. Hades is like a holding place between now and the last day. And I have a note, 25, if that's the right number in your notes, on elaborations on what's called the intermediate state. There's different terms in Scripture that are used, and you can read more about that. But the imagery for hell is troubling. Hell is described as the unquenchable fire. In other words, there's no water. There's not enough water that's going to put this fire out. The hell of fire, the fiery furnace, the lake of fire. And it's interesting. Hell is not talked about very much for obvious reasons. People don't want to talk about it. But the one who talked about it the most in Scripture. Look at all these references from the Gospels and the words of our Lord Jesus. It's important to understand. It's not only to be associated with fire, but also darkness, the outer darkness. How do you put those two together? I've sat and watched people try to put it together in writings, and how is it dark and there's fire there? I think it's both dark and there's fire there, actually. Indescribable. Just as when you think of glory no eye has seen, the converse is true. Hell is the deprivation to be deprived of. It's the deprivation of God's blessings, and it's the separation from His beneficent presence. The damning word is depart from me. I never knew you. And as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, those who don't know God, those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. The alienation from God begun in this life will become complete and irreversible. Irreversible. God's hand of common grace is entirely and permanently lifted. As Abrakel writes, the damned will have an eternal and essential existence. In other words, this is not annihilationism. This is not eternal soul sleep. They will eternally miss all that which constitutes felicity, such as all light, communion with God and Christ, peace, rest, joy, love, and holiness. Hell is bodily torment. You understand that it's not just the righteous who will have resurrected bodies. There is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. This is not Gnosticism, where the body is evil and to be put away. No, Christ's resurrection affirms that the body is good. And so even the just will be risen bodily to be put to the second death. Jesus teaches that God can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And the bodily members, you know, when He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to go into glory with just one hand than to go into hell with both of them. I'm paraphrasing. Bodily torment. It's psychological wretchedness. Not only the body, but also the soul is sentenced to hell. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In that place, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And finally, that inward anguish is outwardly expressed through that familiar description, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the gnashing of teeth expresses intense anger, which is interesting, as well as extreme suffering and remorse. You think of when you stub your toe or get hurt, grit your teeth. The tears, William Hendrickson writes, of which Jesus speaks here in Matthew 8:12, are those of inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness and utter everlasting hopelessness. The accompanying grinding or gnashing of teeth denotes excruciating pain and frenzied anger. And that weeping is not expressing the remorse for failing to worship and obey God. It's not like, oh, well, I should have done better. The weeping expresses sorrow for getting caught and sentenced to eternal death. And so even in hell, the tears are not God-centered tears. They are self-centered tears. The gnashing of teeth then is the outward expression of an inward hatred of God. And I'm speculating perhaps, but I would just imagine that that hatred and that anger only increases and compounds. And hell, finally, is unending in duration. If we believe eternal life is unending in duration, then if we want to be consistent, we need to affirm the converse. They're set up as parallel in Scripture, especially in Matthew 25. As opposed to the unending eternal life granted to the righteous, the wicked will depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, which is the eternal punishment. Here the fire is unquenchable and the worm does not die. So perhaps the objection in the heart that arises is that how can God be merciful and just? How does that square? Perhaps that objection doesn't arise, and that's good. I would just affirm that yes, God is merciful, and so he gives many gifts in this life to those who even hate him. And it's precisely because he is just that he withdraws those gifts from sinners and punishes their sin eternally. Sin, as Abrakel said, is inherently infinite due to being committed against an infinite God. I don't even totally know what that means. God's justice then requires that the finite creature pay for his infinite guilt for an infinite period. That's eternity. I'm not trying to make it a math equation, but we're just trying to conceptualize what's really going on here, and it's focusing on the glory of God. The denial of eternal punishment is rooted in a misunderstanding of God's justice and a failure to appreciate the gravity of sin. Now, in closing, I'm not here simply to lecture at you, although I am here to do that. When we open God's word and read it and try to understand it, there is a significance exerting itself upon us, and we would be misguided to not focus on that for a moment. I am here to do whatever is in my God-given station to ensure the safety of your souls and my own. And it's my earnest desire that every single one of you, and by extension your loved ones to whom you're called to witness, are safe in Christ's fold. So pardon me, if you will, for speaking directly to you for a moment. I realize you are my dear mothers and sisters in the faith, and I honor you. And at the same time, while in addition, you are here on a Tuesday morning, you've set aside time because you want to study God's word. You profess to be believers. And I'm affirming that and not derogating that by any means. I'm still going to speak directly to you in application from everything we've looked at. Apart from Christ, you can add that if you want as an introductory phrase to number one. Apart from Christ, or in and of yourself, recognize that by your fall into sin with Adam and the rest of mankind, you yourself are condemned to misery, death, and hell. Your actual sins only compound the issue. And if you can't conceptualize the guilt of original sin, I mean, there's just something in me. It's the flesh that wants to not think about this. But to make it even easier to see, consider the guilt of your actual sins, which arise out of that original sin. Scripture teaches that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of it all. So have you ever trusted any person or institution alongside of or instead of God to do for you what only God can do? Then you've put up an idol in his place. Have you ever coveted your neighbor's possessions? Then you have transgressed God's command. And I realize I'm quoting from the Ten Commandments, but surely you will agree with me that these principles are affirmed in the New Testament, at the very least. Even one moment of our failure to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, incurs an immeasurable debt of guilt before God. And I have never succeeded to do that even for a second, in and of myself. This flood of actual sins is flowing from that headspring of original sin. And so recognize with me how devastating its consequences are. And acknowledge that also your neighbors, your coworkers, your acquaintances are subject to this plight and are in dire need of the gospel apart from Christ. And of course, rejoice in Jesus Christ the Redeemer, who alone answers sinful and miserable man's plight. And I'm just going point by point. The five aspects of man in misery, Jesus Christ has specific answers for. Where man is alienated from God, through Christ alone, there is confident access for man to God. Ephesians 3:12, in Christ we have boldness and confident access through our faith in him. Where man is under God's wrath and curse, he has already become a curse in their place at the cross. He has already propitiated at the cross the wrath that was on them, that is, on his people. Through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled his enemies to himself, and therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In union with Jesus Christ, in other words, not in Adam, but in Christ, the last Adam, there is no condemnation. And thus, Christ will save his people from wrath. Since, therefore, Paul writes in Romans 5:9, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So when someone asks you, what does it mean to be saved? What were you saved from? The most specific answer is not sin, not myself. The specific answer, from what were you saved? It's the wrath of God on my sins in particular. Where man suffers the miseries of this life, and again, I'm not saying this with a light heart, Jesus transforms the suffering of his people from punishment for sin to the loving discipline of a benevolent father for his adopted and beloved children. He wastes no heartache or bereavement or physical pain or fill in the blank, but he works it all together for good. Where man is doomed to death, Christ delivers his people from slavery to the fear of death by his own death and resurrection. The writer of Hebrews says, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's delivered you from slavery to the fear of death. And so now there's nothing to fear in death. Do you see? There's nothing to fear, only bliss to eagerly expect. Paradise with your Redeemer. Where man is destined for hell, Christ's sheep are blessed by the Father to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundations of the world. I think one of the best practical benefits for meditating on the reality of hell for the believer is to better understand what Christ undertook for you in your place at the cross, in his sufferings and in his death. Because you understand that as gruesome as his physical suffering was, the spiritual agony that our Lord underwent in his human nature was infinite. And I don't understand what that means totally. It's unknown. In his suffering and death, Christ endured an eternity in hell for his people, for you, those who are in Christ, an eternity that they might enjoy an eternity in paradise with him. Do you see that it wasn't just a day or a week or a month in hell that the Lord underwent for you? In his infinitely valuable person, as the God-man, he underwent an eternity under the wrath of the triune God in your place at the cross. That's substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. So rejoice in Jesus Christ the Redeemer, embracing him by faith. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So embrace him. We're going to be talking about him for many weeks to come, and I'm really happy about that. No works will do. Do you understand? This isn't just about actual sins. Even if you were spotless, which is impossible because you were born corrupt, you cannot undo what was done in the garden. You are guilty, and there are no works that can satisfy for that on your part. Somebody else must do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And the last Adam has. All we contribute to our salvation is our sin. But God does everything else. I'll pray, and then if you guys would like to talk about anything, that'd be great. Father, we are troubled in many ways by the things that we have discussed. But they're in your word, Lord, and we would be insincere to avoid them or to tread lightly upon them. And so we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, who is a sure counselor and guide, and pray that you would help us and encourage us, put joy in our hearts knowing what you have done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our great Redeemer. You have saved us. You have saved us. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. And I pray for these ladies who are with me this morning that you would give them great comfort in knowing you and give them great assurance and give them great boldness to convey these truths to those around them. For your glory, Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.